Several years ago, we had an art show at our church, and people brought in all kinds of sculptures and paintings, and we put them on display, and there was this one piece that had a quote from Gandhi in it. And lots of people found this piece compelling. They'd stop and sort of stare at it and take it in and reflect on it, but not everybody found it that compelling. Somewhere in the course of the art show, somebody attached a handwritten note to the piece, and on the note, they had written, "Reality check, he's in hell." Gandhi's in hell? He is? And someone knows this for sure and felt the need to let the rest of us know? Will only a few select people make it to heaven? And will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And if that's the case, how do you become one of the few? Is it what you believe or what you say or what you do or who you know or something that happens in your heart? Or do you need to be initiated or baptized or take a class or converted or being born again? How does one become one of these few? And then there is the question behind the questions, the real question, what is God like? Because millions and millions of people were taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. And so what gets subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is that we would need to be rescued from this God? How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news?
Well, good morning again, church. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We're in a series. This is the second to the last message in a series called Glad You Asked, Biblical Answers to Tough Questions. And you can perceive from the video from this rather cynical man, how could a loving God send people to hell? That is the question. How can a loving God send people to hell? And really, this is probably the hardest sermon of all of these that I've prepared yet. I believe that the Bible's teaching on hell is one of the first places that many Christians will compromise what the Scriptures teach, because what the Scriptures teach is so hard. It's so hard. In the video you watched is a pastor, a very prominent, well-known pastor. In 2011, he wrote a book called Love Wins. And in the book, he abandoned the biblical idea of hell. And that's his video to show you, to introduce these questions that ultimately led to him walking away from the Bible. This is what he says in his book. This is on your screen. A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and the joy that our world desperately needs to hear. This question is not just a question that maybe you hear Rob Bell deal with in this book, you know. But it's a question that you think about because you have family members and you have friends that do not yet have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you think, well, could it be true that if they do not trust in Jesus, that God would really allow them to go to a place called hell? I just can't believe that God would do that. The same God that sent Jesus, the God-man who opened the eyes of the blind and healed the cleanse the leper, heal the lame, raise that little girl from the dead, that same God would send people to hell. I just doesn't sound like my God. Maybe you've wrestled with this. But I believe that if what we said last week is true, maybe some of you weren't here, what we talked about last week was that the Bible reliable? If we say that the Bible is reliable, that it is inspired, that it is God's revelation of who he is and his will from him to us, his creation, if it's reliable, then we have to take serious the things that the Bible says about hell, don't we? We have to cover this. In many ways, I don't want to talk about this today, but I chose this message because I knew that we needed to talk about it. It's very, very important. And some people, you know, they point to the Old Testament and say, oh, you're talking about hell. That's the Old Testament God. You know, the God in the Old Testament, he's wrathful, he's angry at sin, and it makes sense to talk about hell in relation to that God. But in the New Testament, you know, we have Jesus, and Jesus is the God of forgiveness and love. But what I don't think that many of us understand, although it is true that Jesus and God is a God of forgiveness and love, that Jesus spoke about hell twice as much as he spoke about heaven. Matter of fact, one out of seven sayings from Jesus is about hell. One out of every seven is about hell. And one of those we're going to look at today, this is actually a story, a parable, in Luke chapter 16. If you have your Bible, I would love for you to follow along with me. It's on the screen if you don't have it today. It says this. This is what God's word says. There is a rich man who is clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may be warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we come to you again, Lord, and you are the God who reveals. You are the God who gives the scriptures and inspires men to write. And Lord, we need you to reveal to us the meaning of your word by your Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate your word to us, because we admit sometimes your word is hard, and it is hard for us to hear. It is hard for us to understand and apply, and we need an extra measure of grace today. Lord, as has already been lifted up, I give you thanks for bringing us here today. I give you thanks for those who have come that are hurting and suffering. And I ask for you to touch them in a special way today and give them some encouragement from your word as we look to the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what I want to What I want to look at is what does this story teach us? This is a story, it's a parable that Jesus told the Pharisees. And what does it teach us? First off, 2 points today. If you have a sermon worksheet, you can fill it in. 2 points. One, my life determines my destiny. My life determines my destiny. I want you to read again with me in verse 19. It says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the master's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Two characters in this story. One is a rich man, and one is a Lazarus. The rich man is very rich. He has a gate. His house is guarded from anyone that would annoy him or try to do him harm. And outside that gate is a Lazarus who can get no help from anyone really except for the dogs, which these dogs are unclean. The dogs are the only people that help Lazarus. And the rich man in this story represents the Pharisees. And maybe you don't remember who those guys are, but they're the religious leaders. And they are very rich. They're rich men. Nothing wrong with being rich. But they prided themselves in their riches. And they thought because they looked rich and they looked good on the outside that that was enough for God and should be enough for others. But inside, they were rotting. Inside, they were completely bankrupt morally. They're fakers, posers, hypocrites. That's what Jesus called them. Look back in verse 14. We didn't read this, but it says this. It's on your screen. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed them and said to them, this is Jesus speaking, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. It's kind of scary. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So Jesus is saying your life will determine your destiny, or better yet, he's saying the condition of your heart in this life will determine your destiny. Okay. Who you are on the inside during your life will be lived out after your death. Let's make some observations. I want you to see this really plainly. The rich man never had a name. So you look in the text and you see, what is the rich man's name? We don't know what the rich man's name is. He was never given a name by Jesus. Well, why wasn't he given a name? Lazarus was given a name. Well, he's just called the rich man because he based his life on his riches. He defined himself by that one thing. If he didn't have money, he didn't have happiness. If he didn't have money, he didn't have significance. He didn't have value. Because here's the point. Whatever you build your life on is your God. And when he lost that thing, he lost himself. He's just the rich man. That's his identity. Notice this. The rich man in Hades, another word for hell or the abode of the dead, doesn't call out for God, but he calls out for Father Abraham. Isn't that interesting? Father Abraham! You know, Pharisees prided themselves on being sons of Abraham. We're not like those people. We're not like those Gentiles, those dirty scum. We're children of Abraham. They prided themselves on their ethnicity, on their family of origin, on their blood. That's what they took pride in. And what we find out here is that they never really knew God. They knew about Father Abraham. But they really had never had a relationship with God. That's why he doesn't call out to God here. You know, one of the first things that happens in a person's life when they have a relationship with God and their heart is changed is they have a different relationship with other people. When they see people that are in need, that need something, they want to help. Because Having love for God will most inevitably mean we will then have love for those people around us. You understand? That's like 101, Christianity 101. And so what's the evidence that this man does not know God? He lets Lazarus sit at his gate and provides him with nothing and says the dogs will take care of him. He doesn't know God. He even treats, look, even after his death, how does he treat Lazarus? Like his water boy, like his errand boy. Tell Lazarus, I'm thirsty down here. Tell him to bring some water. Here's one thing that we learn about hell from this passage. Hell is the continuation of a life that is built on anything but God. Hell is the continuation of a life that is built on anything but God. Now, hear me right. There is a real sense in which God does send people to hell. That is true, and we'll talk about that a little more. But there is. We also must acknowledge that hell is also giving God. Excuse me, God giving people ultimately what they really want: a life apart from Him. You know, there's this Christian teaching. It's called common grace. Why don't you say that with me? Common grace. Yeah, common grace. In, you know, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Just the same. In other words, a godly farmer will get rain on his crops, right? And an ungodly farmer will also get rain on his crops. There's this common grace that's given to all men that live right now. The sun came up for Sun Jong-un in North Korea, just like it came up for Billy Graham in North Carolina. That is a fact. It's common grace. We all experience it. You know, maybe we take it for granted, God's blessings for granted, but we all experience that common grace. Now, what is hell? Hell is the removal of that common grace. Hell is the removal of all grace that we experience, that maybe even we take for granted. The breath that's in your lungs right now is a grace from God. Hell is the removal of that. It's called a place of outer darkness. A place of outer darkness because there is no sun there. There is no light. It's called a place where the fire is not quenched, because there is no rain, there is no water. It's the removal of God's blessings. And why? Because God's not there. That's why God's blessings are absent in hell, because God's not there. He's removed his presence from hell. You got to keep in mind, you know, people that say, God, I don't want you in my life. I want you out of my face. Well, be careful what you're asking, because if God leaves, his blessings go with him. And I don't think that any of us want that. C.S. Lewis in the book The Great Divorce, it's a fictional story. I won't go into it. He says this: there are only two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, or those to whom God in the end will say, thy will be done. All who are in hell choose it, and without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. I was telling you a few weeks ago about a question and answer time I heard where the microphone was down here, and there was a guy up on the stage, and he was answering questions about Christianity to skeptics. And this gal, young 20-something-year-old gal, comes down, and she stands in front of the mic, and she wants to derail what's happening. She wants to throw up a smoke screen. She doesn't want to deal with anything he said. She says, I'm an atheist. Do you think I'm going to hell? And he says a few things to her, and he says, you know, would you rather go to heaven and live forever in the presence of God? You're an atheist. Would you rather go to heaven and live in the presence of God? And she says, well, no, but... And that's what we're looking for, isn't it? The but. We're looking for this eternal state of bliss and of paradise, this better place that we can go where it's all wonderful, but God isn't there. And that place doesn't exist. Because wherever God is, there are his blessings. And wherever there are his blessings, God is there. Because God is the source of all blessings. He's the source of all good things. If in our life we tell God to get out of our face and leave us alone, in the end, I'm afraid he will say, okay, but I don't think you know what you're asking. I don't think you know what you're asking. Here's a question that sometimes comes up, and I can't answer all your questions today, and I can't ever answer all your questions anyway, but I would love to talk to you after the service if you have a question about this. Here's a question that I've had before that has been hard for me is, how does a person that spends 70 or so years sinning, belittling God, spitting in his face, ignoring him, how does somebody that spends 70 years sinning receive an eternity of punishment? I mean, it does say in the Bible, the hell is a place where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. It's an eternal place. So how does a person spend eternity in hell with a lifetime of sin? Does that seem fair to you? That doesn't seem like the punishment fits the crime, right? Because it's not how long you've sinned, it's who you've sinned against. You understand? It's who you've sinned against. I've given you this example, I think, before, but, you know, let's say you have a cockroach in your house, you know? There may be some people that may be upset with you if you mess with that cockroach. There probably are. But if you crush it, your family will probably be very happy with you, okay? It's not a big consequence for crushing a cockroach. If you're on the Greenway, and there's this dog, he's very yappy, and he's annoying, and he just keeps barking. He keeps barking and barking, and you go over there, and you kick that dog. What's going to happen to you? You may get into some legal trouble. There may be a lawsuit. Someone may sue you for that. Why? Dog's more valuable than that cockroach, isn't it? What if you kill somebody? What if you assault someone? A person. What will happen to you? Well, you're probably going to be in jail, spend some jail time. You could even be given the death penalty. Why? Because people are even more valuable, right? What if you sin against the galaxy-creating God, our Creator, the giver of life and every blessing that we have ever received, a God who is infinitely worthy of our praise and our thanks? What should be the consequence? It is infinite. It is a fitting infinite consequence for sinning against an infinite God. You see, hell is what it is because God is who God is. Lindsay and I were talking about this topic yesterday, and we were talking about how difficult it was, and I got this thinking in my mind. I said, you know, if we could just, you know, get a glimpse of God as he really is, I don't think that we would have any more questions about this topic. You know what I mean? I don't think that we'd have any questions. You know, many people say, when I get to heaven, oh, I've got some questions for God. I've got some questions for God. He's going to have to answer for a few things. Do you really think that you're going to ask him many questions? When you see him as he is, you will be hand over mouth, knees in the dirt. Yeah, face to the ground. You know, a man did see, had a vision of God. His name was Isaiah. He's probably the most righteous man in all of Israel. Most righteous man in all of Israel. When he saw God face to face, he says, woe is me. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people with unclean lips because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm undone. Hell is what hell is because God is who God is. And people don't There's some kind of notion sometimes that people go to hell because they don't get baptized or they don't do some religious thing. No, people are judged in hell because they reject a great and a glorious God. Hell is not the inevitable destination of a few. I'm really sorry to say that apart from God's grace, it is the rightful destination of every one of us, including myself. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned, every one of us, fallen short of God's glory. We fail to glorify Him." Number two, God's grace can alter my destiny. God's grace can alter my destiny. Look in verse 27. It says, And he said, this is the rich man, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my house," that's Lazarus, "for I have five brothers, so that they may be warned, so he may warn them, lest they also come to this place and be tormented." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, here's the deal. Here's what's happening. The rich man is essentially saying, "I cannot alter the course of my destiny. My destiny is set. But maybe my brothers can change. I got five brothers. I love them. Maybe my brothers can change. But you know what it's going to take? It's going to take something big. It's going to take something big to get their attention. You know, Father Abraham, you need to send Lazarus. Like, somebody got to come back from the dead and go to my brothers and tell them the truth and tell them this place is real and you don't want to come here. It's going to take something big." And what does he say? No. Why is that? Because God doesn't coerce anybody to believe. He doesn't coerce anybody. "Look at this miracle. You got to believe now." It's not how God works. Faith in God doesn't come from flashy miracles. It comes when God's grace penetrates my heart. Because I don't need just an outside change. I don't just need a scare tactic. I need my heart to be changed. I need to be got ready for heaven. You know what I'm saying? My heart has to be ready for heaven. I got to want God to go to heaven or I'm going to be miserable. He says, he has, your five brothers have Moses and the prophets. What is he saying by that? What was the message of Moses and the prophets? The message of Moses and the prophets is repent from the heart because the Savior is coming. That's what the message of Moses and the prophets is. From Moses to John the Baptist, the last prophet, the message was the same. Repent from the heart. The Savior is coming. Repent from the heart. The Savior is coming. Get your hearts ready for the Savior. Well, guess what? The Savior's come. His name is Jesus. He's the Savior of the world. He's come. It's not enough for God to get us out of hell. He's got to first get hell out of us. He's got to change our heart so that we want God, so that we desire repentance from the heart, that we see the way that we've been going is wrong. And we must change. Things must change. That has to come first. It's not flashy scare tactics. You know, it's not God's love that makes hell impossible to believe in. Actually, without understanding hell, you can't understand God's love in Jesus Christ. If you don't understand hell, what do you mean? What has Jesus done for you? Can anybody know? Does anybody know? What has Jesus done for you? Well, He loved me. He gave Himself for me. He died on a cross for my sins in my place. Yeah, He did. That's what He did for you. But what does it mean? I just want, for just a second, let's just think about hell. I know it's not a pleasant thing to do, but let's just think about hell for a second. Hell is a place of physical, eternal, conscious punishment. Look what Jesus says. It's on your screen, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And do not fear, he's speaking to his disciples, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I can't believe Jesus is saying this to his disciples. He's saying to his disciples, do not fear him who can kill the body. Jesus knows what happened to each one of these men. What happened to these men that followed Jesus, that went everywhere telling people about Jesus? All of them but one died a martyr's death. What happened to them? Some were tarred and roasted over a spit. Some were impaled and set on fire to light the gardens in Nero's garden, Emperor Nero. Others beheaded, many crucified, even upside down, many crucified. Some speared, some clubbed to death, some stoned, some sawn in two. And Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body. I would be afraid of that. He says, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus says they can do nothing with your soul. They can do nothing to your soul. They can only do something to your body. What happens in soul? I've never thought about this. What happens in hell? I've never thought about this until this past week, but the soul suffers. It's just not just physical agony. It's the soul suffers. You know, Jonathan Edwards, in reflecting on this text, he says, I think that the memory must be intact in hell. The memory of what might have been just plays over and over again. The separation from loved ones, the sermons about Jesus and the missed opportunities to repent, the feeling of utter loneliness and abandonment, it just, so much for the soul. We could talk a lot more about hell, but what you need to understand about hell is what Jesus went through on the cross for you was hell. That's what he went through on the cross for you, was hell. Yeah, you've seen the passion of the Christ. You've seen the suffering, the scourging, how with the cat of nine tails, the skin was ripped off of his back, muscle and bone exposed, and choking on vomit and on blood and all the horrible things, the asphyxiation on the cross, and it's been depicted by Hollywood, and you know how terrible it is, but there is some part about the cross that you can never understand and I can never understand, and it's about how Jesus' soul felt as the sky went black. It was not an eclipse. Why did the sky go black? Hell is black. Because it's the removal of God's blessings. And in that moment, the Son of God was all alone, bearing the sin of rapists and murderers, all alone, separated from everyone who loved him, separated from his heavenly Father, who had love for him and he for his Father before we were ever around. For eons of time before we were ever around. Jesus on the cross experienced hell for us. Until you know what hell is like, you can't understand God's love. C.S. Lewis says in The Great Divorce, he says, in the end, we must ask those who object to the doctrine of hell, you don't believe in hell? What do you expect God to do? You expect God to wipe out all your past sins, to at all costs, to give you a fresh start, to smooth over every difficulty for you and offer a miraculous help? Well, that's what he has done. He has done it in Christ. He has already done it. I love this verse from Ephesians. I can't remember if it's on your screen or not. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul tells us the reason why Christ went to the cross. He says, so that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying at the end of the age, he said, God is not going to be like, I punished a lot of people, and I was righteous, and I did the right thing, and all those people that spit in my face, I took care of all of them. He's saying at the end of the age, God has said, he's going to show off how rich he is in grace. That's what he wants to show off. That I had mercy on the worst people, the ones that were the ugliest to me, that spit in my face, that neglected me, that broke my laws. I had mercy through Jesus Christ, because that is God's heart. He wants to have mercy more than anything. And if you don't believe that, you just look at the cross and you ask yourself, does God want to have mercy? He does, at great cost to himself, at the highest cost to himself. He wants to show off to the cosmos how stinking rich he is with grace. Let me give you three applications as we close, and I'm running out of time, so I got to go quick. Some of you came into this room and you harbor a grudge against someone. And the reason you harbor a grudge against them is because they've wronged you. Maybe it's something that they said about you, or maybe it's really bad. Maybe it's because they abused you. Maybe it's because they left you, they neglected you, they assaulted you. And the Bible tells us to forgive. You know how many people it takes to forgive? One person. That's all it takes to forgive. You know how many people it takes to reconcile a relationship? Two people. The other person has to repent for the relationship to be reconciled. But it only takes one to forgive. And the biggest problem that most people have with forgiveness is, if I forgive that other person for what they've done, if I go to the Lord with it, if I leave it alone, if I promise not to dwell on it and keep bringing it up and using it against them, then it's going to make it like nothing. It's going to make that thing look like it was okay that they did against me. And what I want to say to that is this: God is the judge of the universe, and he will have justice. He is the judge, you are not. He will have justice. All wrongs will be made right in the world. You can bank on that. And either that person will repent and believe in Jesus, and Jesus will be judged for their sins, or they will go to hell and they will have to be judged for their own sins. Both are far more than you can do with your grief, with your anger, with your bitterness. God's judgments are perfect and right. Let go of it. Leave it today. Number two, when we look at Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross, taking hell for us, letting out that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of dereliction. There is no way for any of us to look inside of ourselves and feel prideful. Pride is removed. There is nothing that I can do. There's no riches that I can attain, that I can use to feel better about myself. There's no religious works. My good theology that I have, it is of nothing, of no use, if the Son of God had to go to the cross. My church attendance. And in the past few weeks, as we look at the alt-right racists coming out from behind their keyboards and from their shadowy places, we have to say it again. It is not our race or our family of origin that we can boast in. If you boast in anything, you forfeit the cross. You forfeit the cross. You can't take the cross and boast in anything, because God's grace and pride are like oil and water. They don't go together. If you're clinging to pride in your blood and the soil that you call home, when it is taken from you, you will have nothing. You will have absolutely nothing. If you receive Christ, you have to abandon all false saviors. That's what repentance means. If you receive Christ, you abandon all false saviors. Nothing in me. Nothing in me that I can boast in. No pride that I can have. I completely abandon it. It's not to say that I don't, in this instance, love my family or love my community and the place I grew up. All that is true. But if you build your life on it, when you die, you have nothing. In the church, the church is no place for racial pride at all. It is no place for it. It is antithetical to Christianity. And if we do not like people of other races and of other backgrounds, we are going to hate heaven. Because when I read in Revelation chapter 7, it's not a sea of white faces. It's people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. All saying the same thing. And it's Jesus is Lord. And the only blood that is precious there is the blood of the Lamb. No pride in anything. Lastly, the Great Commission. Kim, if you would. You're already at your seat. She's good. Myself and our leaders here have been talking about what it would look like for our church to be on mission where we live, where we work, and where we play. That's really our goal. You've heard me say our mission statement so many times. Our mission is to help people in the valley say yes to Jesus. We want people to say yes to Jesus for the first time, the 500th time. I hope that's what you want to do today. Every one of you say yes to Jesus and whatever he's calling you to do in your life. And I tell you, as I'm going throughout my day, you know, you're at the supermarket, I'm at Rancho's enjoying a burrito, or wherever I go, you know, I get apathetic. I get busy with my life, don't I? I mean, you do too, don't you? We get busy. We don't think about how can I serve my neighbor? How can I have a spiritual conversation with this guy and ask him, like, you go to church anywhere around here, man? What do you think about this whole God thing? I mean, you know, we just get busy. And I was just thinking about this subject this morning, and I thought, good gracious, if I could just take the cap off of hell for just a second, like the lid off a manhole, right behind this pulpit, and I could just march each one of you, and you just have 5 seconds. You just get 5 seconds, and you can just look, and you can see what this looks like to be apart from God. I tell you, it would change my life, you know. And I don't want to be one of those hellfire and brimstone preachers. I really don't want to be, but Jesus talked about hell. One out of every 7 things he said about hell. And could it be that I'm apathetic in my life because I'm not thinking about eternity? That I'm just so content with the here and now. My life could be gone today. It could be over on my way home from this. And then it's eternity. What's that going to be like? You know what I mean? An eternal perspective. I need an eternal perspective on my life. And I just encourage you, renew your commitment to the Great Commission, to the mission that we have as a church to help people say yes to Jesus. If you will bow your head.